Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I encourage you, and this would, it would be a good general practice to be listening to sermons during the week at times if you're able, especially those of you who have a commute or time when you can be doing something else but also listening. I especially encourage you, we're finally getting back to the Thessalonian epistles, starting 2 Thessalonians now. If 1 Thessalonians is fuzzy, it will be helpful for you to go back and listen to those sermons or some of them from 1 Thessalonians. Many similar themes pop up again. This is, obviously, Paul's second letter, epistle, recorded in Scripture to the church at Thessalonica in modern-day Greece, a church he began but had to leave more quickly after he began it than he wanted to due to persecution. So we've already covered 1 Thessalonians. Paul had written 1 Thessalonians after he had been in great anxiety over this baby church, but he'd finally received word back through his associates like Timothy that the church was still there and they were holding fast to the gospel as taught by the Apostle Paul and his associates. And Paul was greatly comforted, and there was just this effusion, this pouring forth of his affection for them, his comfort about them in 1 Thessalonians. He addressed things that along the way that might be issues for the church to consider and to deal with better. But it was a very positive letter. Now, as Robert Carr says, Paul writes 2 Thessalonians shortly, probably several weeks or months, after 1 Thessalonians. Apparently, the person who delivered 1 Thessalonians returned and informed Paul of many good things about the Thessalonian church, but also a few negatives. From 2 Thessalonians, we can see that on the positive side, Paul is still thankful for and delighted by the church. Also, he no longer has to defend his apostleship. There seemed to be a hint of that in the early chapters of 1 Thessalonians. On the negative side, Carr says that the Thessalonians had received false information about the second coming. And there continued to be a problem concerning some who were idle and did not want to work. So, that's a good, very brief introduction to 2 Thessalonians. The theme of the return of Jesus for his people and to judge the wicked, but primarily from the angle of coming for his people, his saints. That theme of the second coming was already a big theme in 1 Thessalonians. Paul comes at it from a few different angles now in 2 Thessalonians because apparently there were some fraudulent teachings, perhaps even claiming to be his teaching, that were causing major confusion and error about the second coming. We'll see here in chapter 1 that Paul begins focusing on the second coming, but not as a correction to error, just as an encouragement. Then in chapter 2, he gets into correcting the error. And then, yes, chapter 3, after some more encouragement for the Christians, he does say now the situation that already was something of an issue has become worse. Here's how to deal with those who want to not work, not those who do not want to support themselves as they are able by labor. But chapter 1, as I said, he doesn't get right into the problems. He's simply encouraging the church because he knows they continue to suffer much loss and much affliction, much tribulation would be the old word, but meaning affliction, pressures, persecution, because they are new Christians. So the title of this sermon is Suffering for the Kingdom, and I feel like I just broke up. Chapter 1 all fits together neatly, but I had to sort of break the first five verses off to begin with. And though it's not really Paul's complete thought at all, there are some things to consider here this afternoon about suffering for the kingdom before we even get to really talking about the second coming as he brings it up. First of all, let's read chapter 1. It's not long, 12 verses. So we get Paul's whole thought, and then in a later week we will return to chapter 1. Though today we are only preaching about the first five verses. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, another name for Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, or you could say as is worthy, a worthy thing to do. Because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good, and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's opening encouragement to this persecuted church. But again, our sermon text is verses 1 through 5. The big idea, it was hard to boil this down any further, so it's a long sentence. But I think the big idea is that by God's grace, his persecuted but steadfast people are vindicated as kingdom heirs through their faith. By God's grace, his persecuted but steadfast people are vindicated as kingdom heirs through their faith. In other words, Paul is giving thanks all through here to God, that God is the one who by his grace is doing all this for his saints. But by God's grace, people's faith shines all the brighter and shows them to be worthy of the kingdom of God as their faith is afflicted and persecuted, but they remain steadfast. Well, before we get to that idea fully developed here, first of all, verses 1 through 4, there's thanksgiving, the thanksgiving and boast expressed for God's grace in believers. Verses 1 through 2 are pretty standard for Paul's letters. This opening greeting of God's grace and peace to them. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. As I said, Silvanus is a longer form of Silas. These traveling companions and associates of Paul on this missionary journey, the second missionary journey. Silas, or Silvanus, you remember, had been with Paul in the dungeon in Philippi when the Lord had sent an earthquake to miraculously turn the tables and release them. They'd gone on to Thessalonica, planted that church. Now Paul was down at this point probably in Corinth in southern Greece, Achaia, the Roman province of Achaia. Thessalonica is up in northern Greece, the Roman province of Macedonia. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a little reminder, helpful to remember about these little opening greetings. Letters of this time, Greek Hellenistic letters, almost always included greetings at the beginning. They said who it was from at the beginning instead of at the end, like our letters. You didn't have to read all the way to the end and say, oh, this is sincerely so-and-so, love so-and-so, whatever. They'd state their name at the beginning, and then they'd say, greetings, Kyrene. But Paul has his own twist on this, doesn't he? Instead of saying kairein, greetings, he says charis, grace. Grace to you. Not just greetings, but grace to you. Pronouncing God's blessings on them, his unmerited favor upon them. Grace to you and peace. That would have been a typical Jewish opening or greeting, whether it was in Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. Peace. But truly, to a church that is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul can address them knowing that God has given them his grace and peace in Jesus Christ. So they have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 3, there's the thanksgiving for their flourishing faith and love. And the wording here in the original language seems to not just speak of faith and love that are still there, that are hanging on. They're flourishing. It's like they're producing an abundant crop. They're not just stagnant. They're not just, they're not making just a little progress. They're flourishing. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Another word for a big crop. What do you think would most encourage your church leaders and should most encourage us about each other? What more than faith and love that are just manifestly abundant and flourishing? Frankly, I hope that you have good health, that you are not in financial distress. I hope that your outward circumstances are good. As the Apostle John said in one of his letters, he prays that they prosper in those outward ways as their soul prospers. This is the really important thing about believers. Whatever their outward circumstances, even if they are afflicted and persecuted, how's their faith? How's their love? Is it making progress? Is it bearing fruit? Is it showing results in every aspect of their lives and how they treat others in the church and how they interact with those who need Christ? So he says, your faith is growing abundantly. You show that you actually believe God. You believe the message of the gospel because it's changing your whole approach to life. You believe God. That's faith. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So he's focusing on their Christian love for each other in the church. Gary Shogren puts it this way: the fact that the love of the Thessalonians is increasing, no, going above all measure, is a sign that they are miraculously escaping one of the great snares that persecution brings. That many will hate and betray each other, and the love of many will grow cold. Matthew 24:10-12. It's referring to Jesus' teaching about these last days when his people will be persecuted and the love of many will grow cold. But he's saying this is a great sign about them. They're not falling by the wayside. Their love is not growing cold. He says, each believer faced his or her own unique burden from the loss of work, family unity, even physical safety. Yet they did not betray any of their group to the persecutors or let resentments grow up when one believer suffered more than another. No, they were unified. They cared about each other. Their love for each other showed in how they met each other's practical needs and in how they encouraged each other, speaking the truth in love to each other in the Lord, right? Their love was increasing for one another. And then Paul describes his boast about them, his boast about their steadfast faith in suffering, specifically, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, or among the churches of God, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions, or the tribulations is the word, that you are enduring. Paul had no problem boasting if it was boasting about what God was doing in the hearts of this church over here, and he was boasting to other churches, encouraging them to follow this good example and to praise God for what he's doing over here. You couldn't be an apostolic church begun by the Apostle Paul and just care about your own church. He wouldn't let you. He would boast about the other churches to you. As we see him doing in 2 Corinthians, boasting again about the churches of Macedonia as an encouragement to help that church in Corinth be what they ought to be. He didn't want to make them sinfully jealous, obviously, but there was a great bond between, though they were separate local churches, there was a great bond and understanding of union in Christ together. The church in Corinth should care what's happening to the church and in the church in Thessalonica. The church in Philippi should care what's happening in the church at Corinth, and so on. They all cared what happened in the churches in Judea and in Jerusalem. That's why they would later send an offering to them over long distance. So, just parking here a little bit, because we so often forget to think about these obvious things about how Paul operates. Again, Robert Cara has this to say as he parks on it a bit. He says, Paul boasted about the Thessalonians when he was among the churches of God, chapter 1, verse 4. Without especially stressing the fact, his comment shows that it was natural for him to keep churches informed about each other. He says this would make natural theological sense because all true Christians in churches are connected to Christ and are of God. Since individuals within a church are to interact with each other, so also there is to be some level of interaction between churches. Or, to use the current purposely neutral term, churches should have an attitude of connectionalism. No matter what view of church government a particular local church has, she should want to be connected at some level to other Bible-believing churches. In fact, most churches do have connections of various kinds to other churches. He says an individual Christian can demonstrate connectionalism by truly caring for and being interested in other churches in his or her area. Occasionally attending a special service at another Christian church is positive. At work, an individual Christian can manifest this spirit by having a significant spiritual relationship with a Christian colleague who attends another church. This has many benefits, including showing the world that Christians are united. Leaders, he says, of individual churches can do much to foster connectionalism. Denominational ties naturally do this. Encouraging the pastor to do some pulpit exchanges with true churches in the area is another way to establish connections with other local churches. For most Christians and churches in the Western world, the excessive individualism of the culture and fast-paced aspect of life tend to reduce our concern for building connections among the churches of God. By God's grace, may Paul's example encourage us to promote closer links with other believers. End of quote. I just kind of let him say all that stuff. So it's not just me saying it. It's the Christian way to be, to actually care about other churches and to intentionally expose yourself to, for instance, the church prayer report when we have reports from other parts of the world or other churches. Intentionally put yourself in situations where we're talking about what's happening in other churches. That's all very necessary. It's a side point, but it's not to be missed either. But what does Paul boast about again in this case to the other churches? Look at what these Thessalonians are going through. And look how steadfast they are. How they just keep going. They haven't stopped meeting together. That the Jewish Christians haven't gone back to the synagogue and forgotten about Jesus of Nazareth. The Gentiles haven't gone back to the pagan temples. They aren't feasting in the idol temples with their neighbors. They haven't given in to the family worship of the old gods. They haven't given in to the trade guilds that want them to offer offerings and incense to the patron god or goddess as they do business. They're remaining consistent Christians, and they're joyful about it. They're not discouraged. You know, it's interesting that we don't know exactly what this persecution looked like, per se, in Thessalonica. One thing that's very interesting is we never get an indication that anyone had died for their faith yet in Thessalonica. And you know, sometimes, have you heard Western Christians kind of speak sort of depressingly, sort of negatively, because it feels spiritual to be down on ourselves, to be negative about the Western church? Have you heard people speaking so negatively about, well, the church in the West, we don't really know what persecution is. We haven't died for our faith like people in these other places have. Well, on the one hand, and so the implication can be, your persecution doesn't qualify. Your trouble that you go through for Christ in your family, at your workplace, whatever, that doesn't measure up to what real persecution is about. So you don't count. Suck it up. Well, it's proper for us to be aware of places that have much worse suffering than we do for the gospel. It's proper to have a great respect for them and love for them and pray for them, knowing they have it much worse than we do. At the same time, we don't know exactly what was going on in Thessalonica. It seems like, from the evidence and the lack of evidence, it seems like their persecutions were more of, what can we call it, the ordinary kind? Maybe some people were losing jobs, quite likely. But a lot of it just seems to have been, a lot of their old friend groups would shun them. There were families probably that were divided now. The members of your family, your parents or your children or your grandparents would feel highly offended and disrespected by you because you've left the family gods. I already mentioned some other examples. Society in general held them in contempt, as our society does to us now. They think we hate them. What's my point? Well, while, yes, we shouldn't have a martyr complex and blow everything out of proportion in our experience, at the same time, realize God cares about the trouble you go through, the pressures you go through for the sake of Christ, whether it's in school, at the job, at home, in your family, among former friends. Jesus, you know, remember the kinds of persecution Jesus pointed out as things that we should regularly expect and for which we should greatly rejoice, leap for joy when this happens? What did Jesus say? Rejoice, be glad when people say bad things about you. When people treat your name as evil for my sake. When people slander you. When people shun you and don't want you as part of their company, their group. That's the sort of things Jesus said count as suffering, persecution. And those are the sorts of things that God highly honors and will reward one day. So, all God's people, no matter where they live, what their circumstances, we all experience persecution at some level. So let's encourage our brothers and sisters about whatever trouble they're facing. And don't feel like, well, it's not spiritual to acknowledge their little bit of trouble as real persecution. Paul really went out of his way to encourage this young church. He didn't encourage them by saying, you think you're being persecuted? You don't know what persecution is. You haven't been stoned and left for dead like I have. You haven't been whipped and beaten over and over again for the gospel like I have. Get over it. Suck it up. You're not suffering. That's not what he told these young believers. He said, you're examples to all the churches everywhere in how you are suffering, enduring for Christ. Keep it up. That should be our attitude toward others as well. You remember 1 Thessalonians 2 did say about them, just briefly, Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last, or to the uttermost. Verse 5, then, we get to the heart of our sermon text today. So we've seen not only the thanksgiving and boast expressed for God's grace in believers, God's grace that's keeping them steady and steadfast and flourishing even in their faith and their love, and steadfast in their faith despite their suffering and persecutions. Now, verse 5, we see the endurance and kingdom given by God's grace to believers. Verse 5, this is evidence, the fact that you are steadfast in persecutions. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Now, Paul is about to go on and say much more about God's righteous judgment, saying that God is just, and he will afflict those one day who are now afflicting you. And he will at that same time, when Christ returns, glorify you, comfort you who are afflicted. He'll go on to say all that. But first of all, he's saying, what you're going through right now is absolutely necessary and is a glorious thing. Because God is using this to put you on display now, and then one day on Judgment Day, he will display the fact that you are worthy of the kingdom of God by his grace. He has fit you for his kingdom. Notice three things about this. First of all, their steadfast endurance, which indicates God's righteous verdict. I think it's helpful to think through this from... I'll probably skip the second text that's listed there, but at least from Philippians 1, 27 through 29. Paul says to the church at Philippi, also in Macedonia, something very similar. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So again, he's not saying, we know Paul, if you know anything about Paul's theology, he's not saying that we can earn or merit justification, a right standing before God. He's not saying that we can be worthy in that sense in which we somehow earn eternal life or any aspect of it. He's not saying that. But he is saying there's a way to live that's increasingly worthy, fitting of the gospel you've received, the gospel of Christ. So only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This, the fact that you are persevering in the faith of the gospel despite persecution, despite your opponents, this is a clear sign to them, to your enemies, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you, it has been gifted to you by God, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. When God allows sufferings and persecutions into your life for the sake of Christ, when he allows you to lose things you value for his sake, or lose even intangible things, people's opinions of you, people's affection for you, or it could be more drastic things: lose finances, lose work, lose family, lose life, any of that stuff. When God allows that into your life, he's doing it partially to show that you are like your master Jesus Christ. You're following in his steps, suffering before glory. And the world is not worthy of you. Look how the world treats you, and yet look how you persevere by God's grace. And one day it'll be God the Father's delight to say to you, here's your reward. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Here's the kingdom I prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Not because you've earned it, but because I have made you fit to live in a better world, in my eternal kingdom. You don't belong in the world. The world hates you. It's evident you're my child. In terms of what we were talking about this morning, you're not of the darkness. You are a child of light. Look how the darkness fights against you. That's a glorious thing because it shows you are Christ's own light in the world. And you belong with Him. Notice also their willing suffering, which chooses God's kingdom. He says that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. You are suffering for the kingdom of God. These people were willingly choosing to receive God's kingdom, eternal life with God and new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, rather than enjoy what they could here and now. They were willingly suffering, knowing it was for the kingdom. It reminds me of Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. As Hebrews 11 is listing those who lived by faith, even in the Old Testament, it says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That is, he refused to hold on to that status, being in the Egyptian court. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God, to be persecuted, than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach, the disgrace of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, the kingdom. Even Moses, the man of faith, lived this way. He willingly suffered, choosing the reward of God's eternal kingdom. As Martin Luther's famous hymn says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Third, as we look at the endurance and kingdom given by God's grace to believers, notice their coming inheritance for which suffering fits them. I've kind of already said this from a different angle. So, we have a kingdom. We have an inheritance that outshines anything in this world. This world is passing away with its lusts, with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, ruled by a king on a throne, which one day no one will be able to avoid ever again. He rules over all things now, but one day everyone will face him. But that's our King and our Savior. We will inherit the kingdom, and suffering is preparing us for that. It's preparing us to enjoy that all the more. It's weaning us away from the lesser things that might hold on to us in this world. God is weaning us away from lesser pleasures, lesser joys, so that we can have solid joys and lasting treasure, as John Newton put it in his hymn. I think it's appropriate to finish with Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. The opening of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I think this is largely the point he's making here in different words. Suffering now, being humble and humiliated now as God's lowly people, it fits us for our coming inheritance. Remember what he says, starting in Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or elsewhere in Luke, similar text, he says, blessed are you poor, that is, you who may have very little in this world, but who are my disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit, though, recognizing even in our spirits we are not self-sufficient. We need everything from God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, that is, who now experience grief. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Shall be future. That'll be the end result. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, those who are not proud and haughty toward others, but respond meekly even to their enemies. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, he says, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Not just people that are literal martyrs. You have a great reward in heaven when people say things about you. You're in that same company of God's afflicted people. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I don't know what you are facing. Maybe we don't talk about it as much amongst ourselves as we should, because again, I think sometimes in our particular context, we have this inferiority complex. Our what we go through for Christ isn't worth mentioning in the U.S. But we're still in the company of the prophets who were persecuted before us. If we accept insult for Christ's sake, if we accept loss for Christ's sake in any sense, know that it's worth it. If the Apostle Paul were talking to you, and he is by the Spirit of God, if the Apostle Paul were talking to you today, not just the Thessalonians, he would say, praise God for what he's doing in you, that you're still holding on to Christ. Don't be discouraged. As Paul says elsewhere, this light, momentary affliction is working out for us an exceeding weight of glory beyond all comparison. God is so gracious to give us a kingdom, an inheritance, that'll make our sufferings for him now look like almost nothing. But that's the plan. So be encouraged today when you do face things for Christ. Keep going. As we'll see next time in the text, next time we are here in 2 Thessalonians 1, keep going until the day Christ appears and makes everything right. And he arrives personally to give you eternal comfort and glory. That's where Paul's going here. That's where we'll go next. For now, let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that you are such a good God to us. You are just. You are not unjust. The Scripture tells us that you would forget our labor of love for you, that you would forget what your people go through for the sake of your name. As we feebly try to obey you and listen to your word and let come what may, but hold on to Jesus, we know you are not unjust. But you are working all this out for our glory and your great glory through us. So help us to not quit. Encourage us this week as we go into all sorts of situations, whether we foresee them or not. We don't know what we may experience for Christ's sake, but may we have joy when we do. May Christ be all the more precious to us, and help us to encourage each other in these truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.